First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 27, 2014. Guest speaker, Mark Swedberg. The Sacrifice.
We're in Romans 12, 22. Please stand. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me see it.
This morning, our message is on the sacrifice. Before that, I want to give you just a little bit of information about our ministry in Brazil, Anita and my ministry. We are Mark and Anita Swedberg. Someone asked how to pronounce her name. It's Swedberg. It's a Swedish name, but it's Swedberg. And we are missionaries to Brazil with Baptist Mission since 1990. We actually arrived in Brazil in February of 93, where we raised our two children, John and Jennifer, who are now continuing their education here in the States. Anita and I both grew up in missionary homes. Anita in the Dominican Republic, and I in Brazil. For the first 15 years of our ministry in Brazil, we worked in the northwest corner of São Paulo State, where we started two churches. In 2010, we returned to Brazil for our fourth term of service. This term has been full of unexpected turns. The key virtues we've had to learn are flexibility and reliance on the Lord. And yes, that is a typical traffic scene from São Paulo, where we live. It began before we returned to the field in May of 2010. We were planning to move to the city of São Paulo to continue our ministry as president of the Editora Batista Regular, our publishing house in Brazil. But a month before we left, we didn't know with whom we would team up for a church planting. About 3 weeks before scheduling the tour, we received an invitation to work with Graham and Renee Foran, veteran Vietnam missionaries. The church they were working in was the Biblical Baptist Church in Carapicuíba, a western suburb of São Paulo. Graham and Renee, along with Jeff and Judy Trafer, another couple, had been working there since 2002. And the church was about ready to graduate to independent status with a national pastor. About the time we arrived, the church called a Brazilian pastor, Rodrigo, and his wife, Daniela. This would be Rodrigo's first pastorate. Since Graham was due to go on furlough in May of 2011, the plan was for me and me to lead the transition. The church made me senior pastor with the idea I would do a safety net for Rodrigo, who would take over the work completely in a year or two. And we would ride off into the sunset with our missionary team to start another church. But here came the first unexpected turn. Members of a very large family who had been in the church from the very beginning had regularly caused conflict and confusion. With Graham gone, many of them rose up against the leadership and began to sow discord and try to take over the church. This came to a head in two very tumultuous business meetings that ended with me getting punched and troublemakers getting excluded from the church. One of the casualties of the whole thing with our new pastor that we saw on the slide before this. Although he was not part of the problem, he decided that he wasn't qualified or ready to lead our church. So now I was in charge of the church with Grandma furlough and no Brazilian pastor in sight. So it was time to be flexible. The plans were confused. In August of 2012, God brought us a Brazilian pastor, another one, Arthur and Eloisa Lucino. They have been a wonderful couple to work with, and the church has received them with relief and open arms. Arthur worked as my assistant for all of 2013. Early this year, the church voted to call him the senior pastor and make me his assistant. So Now the transition is almost complete, and we should be ready to move to another church plant by the end of the year. But we're just not sure where yet. We also learned to be flexible in our housing situation last year for a number of different reasons. We ended up moving 3 times in 6 months. I think we have almost recovered, and we have most of our pictures hung on the walls of our current house. Besides unexpected turns, our road this term has been full of adventure and wonderful destinations. It has taken us to the northwesternmost state of Brazil, Acre, and all the way across the border into Bolivia. In Rio Branco, the capital of Acre, we spoke to a student association and witnessed the effects of missions done right. By the way, this is a house in the Acre turned into a church building. Dozens of self-supporting and self-propagating Baptist churches who are staying true to their roots without any missionary presence. Even so, these pastors are crying out for help. For example, Pastor Fernando, pictured here, who works on the Bolivian border, is pastoring 3 churches all by himself. Our road has taken us to the northeastern cities of São Luís, Caracas, Fortaleza, Salvador, and Natal. We live fairly far south, and we've been all over the Northeast. We have taught courses and helped train musicians, preached at conferences, and promoted evangelism during the World Cup. It has also taken us south to Curitiba for more of the same. One of Anita's adventures has been training the next generation of church musicians. She keeps busy with piano, voice, and theory students, as well as with specialized courses on church music administration. My road has led me to be especially concerned with defining, explaining, and defending the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I've taught courses on five different institutions and several conferences on subjects such as apologetics, law and grace, the progress of Christian thought, several books of the Bible, preaching, and even Roman Catholicism. I'm also the director of the Editora Batista Regular, a Baptist publishing house. We produce good Bible literature, including Sunday school material, books, and gospel tracts. We do some by translation, some just we're getting things to write. On the back table, we have a small display. You'll see 3 books. 2 of them are Sunday school material, a teacher's book and a student's book, produced by 2 of my former students. They wrote it, and we published it. We've seen the Editora take significant strides in recent years, both in sales and in the quality of books we have published. Recently, we published a book by 2 of my former students. One of the adventures the Lord allowed me to participate in this last year was writing, designing, and publishing a gospel booklet with a soccer theme. And we have some of those in the back, too. We did it in 3 languages, English, Portuguese, and Spanish. I brought a few in English and Spanish here. There weren't too many Portuguese around here. But, you can look at them. You can even grab a few if you would like. We also developed a training seminar and manual to prepare evangelists in the use of the tract. Although the World Cup is over, we are trusting the Lord to use this tract and train evangelists for many years to come. In other words, the tract isn't exclusive to the World Cup. It can be used wherever soccer is played. The Lord is blessed, richly blessing, but there's so much to do. And as I say, every time we come on furlough, we need help. We depend on your prayers, and we have many, many projects that can use your substantial investment. But we need workers. It wasn't more than 15 or 20 years ago that we had around 300 Baptist Commission missionaries in Brazil. 300. Today we have 100. In April of 2013, I participated in the biannual national meeting of our Brazilian Association. Since I am president of the Brazil Field of Baptist Missions, I was asked to give a report on the history of mission. I said that we Americans are no longer at the forefront. Our job is no longer to set the vision and the pace. We are here to work with and under Brazilian leadership. I told them to tell us their dreams of ministry and we would see what we could do. When I was finished, I was besieged by Brazilian pastors. They each had their own story and their own dream. But the question was the same. Can you send someone to help me with my new project? There are so many millions without Christ, and we can't do it alone. So who will answer their plea? Who will answer the Lord's call? Who will go? Maybe the Lord will send you or your children or somebody like that. Let's open our Bibles back to Romans chapter 12 for our scripture text this morning. We've read it. We're going to concentrate on verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's have one more word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would saturate our minds and hearts this morning with your word, that we would be challenged by what your word has to say this morning, and that we would learn to follow you the way that you would have us follow you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's this idea floating around that there are two types of Christians. There's the normal garden variety kind of Christian and the dedicated or the spiritual Christian. The normal Christian in this twofold division lives a basically moral life. He doesn't, this is what my dad used to tell me, he doesn't smoke and doesn't chew or go with girls who do. He doesn't commit adultery or any of the really big sins. He attends church and sings in the choir or praise band and he tithes. He reads the Bible every day and prays at least before meals. But after doing all those things, he basically does what he wants. He chooses his own career. He goes where he wants to go on vacation. He marries the girl of his dreams. And after taking out his tithe, the rest of the paycheck is his to do with as he pleases. His main interests are, who knows, you know, sports, politics, music, clothes, romance, or video games, or whatever. He watches American Idol and follows the celebrity news. That's the normal Christian. The dedicated Christian is different. Besides all the things that the normal Christian does, he is much more involved at church. He may occasionally teach a Sunday school class or go on visitation or hand out tracts. He speaks of Christ to unbelievers. He reads books on theology and talks about God all the time. He is the spiritual, consecrated Christian. The only problem with this paradigm of two kinds of Christians is that it isn't biblical. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, our text here, we have God's blueprint for every single believer. Notice, I beseech you therefore, brethren, if you are a brother in Christ, this is what God asks of you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you are a brother, if you are a Christian, God pleads with you. He urges you, he beseeches you to give yourself to him as a sacrifice. All of you, without exception. So, what does God mean by present your bodies a living sacrifice? I want to do something maybe a little different. I want to take a step back and I want to imagine sacrifice all tied up on the altar. We are that sacrifice. What can we observe? The first thing that we can observe is that sacrifice has no freedom. I don't know how many of you have read The Count of Monte Cristo. Has anybody read The Count of Monte Cristo? I see one hand. Has anybody watched the movie? I've seen hands, a few more. It's one of my favorite tales. It's a huge, thick book. And it's a story of revenge. It begins with the protagonist being thrown into jail. He was betrayed by his best friend, who got his boat, who got his girl, who got his money, and threw him into the dungeon as an accused traitor. And in the dungeon, he is a prisoner. He cannot go in and out as he pleases. He can't choose his food. He can't decide when to have supper or when to go to bed. He's in jail. The sacrifice is no different, because when Abraham went to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice in Genesis 22, the first thing he did to Isaac was tie him up. When we offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, we are his prisoners. We lose all of our freedom. The second thing that we lose is our autonomy. Autonomy is almost the same thing as freedom, but it is slightly different. When we lose our freedom, we also lose our autonomy. To lose your autonomy means that you lose the right to do what you want to do, to determine the path that you're going to take. When we offer ourselves to God as sacrifices, we become his slaves. We have to do whatever he tells us to do. This is one of the most difficult lessons for a child to learn, isn't it? And many parent-children conflicts arise because the child wants to be autonomous. He wants to be his own boss and do what he wants to do. He wants to choose his bedtime, and later on, he wants to choose what time he has to come in and come home. He wants to choose the clothes he's going to wear. He wants to choose the length and style of his hair. He wants to choose his friends. He wants to determine what he's going to do with his time. And above all else, he insists on the right to not have to do anything he doesn't want to do. Eat your vegetables. I don't want to. I didn't ask you if you wanted to. I'm telling you to eat your vegetables, you know. Clean up your room. I don't feel like it. I'm not asking how you feel. I'm just telling you to clean up your bedroom, you know. Isn't that how it goes? And when we offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, we lose our independence also, our right to do whatever we want to do. We lose the right to determine what we're going to do with our money, even after we've given the 10%. God wants more than just 10%. He wants it all. We lose the right to decide what kind of songs we get to sing at church or listen to at home. The right to determine what I'm going to do with my life, whom I'm going to marry, where I'm going to live, how I'm going to make a living. We lose the right to decide. Sacrifice has no choices. Third place, sacrifice has no rights. We live in a world obsessed by rights. Everybody is out to get what is his. Workers have a right to a minimum wage, a $40 work week, and time and a half after that. It's written in the law. The American citizen thinks, anyway, that he has the right to universal affordable health care. African American and other minorities, women, homosexuals, believe they have the right to not be discriminated against, which in today's terms means that you can't even disagree with them. You can't say anything negative because you're violating their rights. Everyone has the right to be accepted and never contradicted, no matter how kinky or bizarre their lifestyle is. And many have tried to bring this idea of rights into the church. They say, I have the right to believe what I want to believe without being persecuted or without being disciplined. I have the right to worship God however I want without any interference. When I serve God, I have the right to this world's good. You know, many people teach that if you are faithful, then God owes you something. I have the right to be respected in church, even when I do things or believe things you don't agree with. I have the right to choose a church where I feel good and feel welcome and people like me. But let me tell you, a sacrifice doesn't have a right to anything, however small and insignificant. He loses all of his rights, no rights. You don't have a right to anything. A sacrifice also doesn't have any future. What kind of future can a sacrifice have? You know, he's all tied up on the altar. What does he do? Reach his hand into his cell phone, into his pocket, pull out his cell phone, and text his buddy. What are you doing for lunch? He's a sacrifice. He's going to die. There is no lunch. Text a stockbroker, you know, move. I want to buy such and. What are you talking about? You're on the altar. You know, you don't have a future. Even it doesn't make any sense to decide about tomorrow, about who you're going to marry, what you're going to invest in. Now, tomorrow I'm going to wake up, go to work, go to the gym, rent a movie. A sacrifice doesn't have a future. Can't make those kinds of choices. You dream of getting married? Place that dream on the altar. Do you hope to go to college, get a useful degree so you can make lots of money? Place that hope on the altar as well. Have you been eyeing the purchase of a nice car or a house? You have to sacrifice that. You say, well, I've worked hard, I'm going to retire, or I am retired, and I'm going to see the world, I've saved up for it. That plan has to die. When you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, you have to let go of all of your plans and dreams for the future. And in the fifth place, a sacrifice does not even have its own life. What are you living for? What are your ambitions? What are your hopes? What's your life all about? What is it that gets you up in the morning? If you don't have anything worth living for, you just sleep. What is it that makes you, when that alarm goes off, say, I better get up because I've got stuff to do today? Why do you get up? What is it that drives you? God wants all of those things. And sometimes he'll even take your life literally. He'll literally take your life. One of the shocking events in the 50s were the five missionary men who were working with, trying to make contact with a very remote Indian tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. And they were keeping contact with their wives over the radio, morning and evening, morning and evening. And one morning they radioed in and said, I think we're going to meet them today. And that evening they didn't radio back. They had a few days later, they found their bodies floating in the river. They were all five of them killed. One couple was recently married. Some left behind young kids. Others had been married longer. God has the right to demand that of us. Jim Elliot, one of those five martyrs, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. God urges us to sacrifice ourselves to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Notice the difference here. A normal sacrifice has no choice. One moment the sheep is out in the pasture, contentedly munching on some grass, thinking happy sheep thoughts, and doing happy sheep things. And the next thing, before he knows it, he's been grilled on the altar, and he didn't get to decide. The sacrificer decided for him. But in Romans 12, it's different. The sacrifice and the sacrificer are the same thing. we are exhorted, we are beseeched to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice is voluntary. So a pretty important question arises. And to sacrifice, to become a sacrifice means you lose your freedom, you lose your rights, your autonomy, your future, your life, your goals in life, your own life. Who in the world would offer themselves as a sacrifice? Why in the world would any person of sound mind offer himself as a sacrifice? The answer is, it's right in the text, because of the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So what does it mean by the mercies of God? Well, this could mean, because of everything that God has done for us, we need to give ourselves to Him, almost as if we were paying off a debt. I did you a favor, now you owe me a favor. That's not the way God thinks. His grace is really free. His gift doesn't come with strings attached. I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think it's because of what he did for us, but because of all God is for us, that we must give ourselves to Him. And here we see an important word in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore. That word, therefore, connects Romans 12, 1 to everything else that he's written in the book of Romans. By the mercies of God. So what does he mean by the mercies of God? And where did he talk about it in the book of Romans? Well, Romans chapter 1 begins with a very somber look at mankind. It says in verse 18 that God is angry at mankind. Never a good thing when God is mad at you. And it says that God is angry because man knew God, but he rejected God. And because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. That's Romans 1:21. As a result, mankind became completely degenerate and depraved. It kept sinking further and further and further. It's kind of like Dante's levels of hell, you know? God just keeps giving them over to a lower level. Why? Because that's what He wants. That's what you want to have it. And man becomes more and more degenerate. And then in Romans 2, you could follow along if you want, but if not, I'll just tell you the story of Romans. In Romans 2, Paul starts talking to those that are saying, right on, Paul, you know, say, preach it, brother. You're right, those guys are rotten, awful people. And Paul says in verse 2, therefore you are without excuse who condemn those people because you do the same kinds of things. We're all guilty of degeneracy. And Romans 3 says there are no righteous, that no one is good, that no one understands. We are all corrupt. We are all enemies of God. That there is not one good person in this world. And that's when God springs into action. He sent His Son to redeem mankind and to die as a propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, but it means that Christ's death was the offering, the sacrifice that soothed God's righteous wrath. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. He gave salvation freely to all who believe. And he said if we don't need to obey the law to earn salvation, that salvation comes apart from the law. All we need to do is believe. Romans 5 teaches us that God loves us so much that Christ died for us even when we were His enemies. Romans 6 teaches us that not only does God give us forgiveness and freedom from wrath, but He gives us victory over our sins. We now have the ability to say no to sin and yes to God. Romans 7 says that we're not under law, therefore we are not slaves of sin. Romans 8 begins by teaching us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it tells us that God gave us His Holy Spirit to guide us, and that because of that, we are no longer slaves to fear. Much to the contrary, we now have an intimate personal relationship with God, and we can even call Him Abba, which means Father. Romans 8:23 tells us that all things happen for our good, and Romans 8:28 tells us that all things happen for our good, and Romans 8:29 tells us that our good is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Once you place your trust in Him, it's guaranteed. You are one day going to be like Jesus Christ. The end of the chapter tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapters 9 through 11 tell us that the faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel is a fact. God has not put away Israel forever. And that He is promising to fulfill His promises to Israel. That's important, because if God didn't fulfill His promises to Israel, even though Israel sinned greatly, how can we know that God will keep His promises to us? Maybe He'll come up with another loophole and leave us in the lurch. But no, God is going to be faithful to Israel, and therefore we can count on Him being faithful to us. In Romans 11, turn there with me, Romans 11, verse 30, right before chapter 12, he says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, the Jews' unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." Notice that word mercy. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God."
And you're afraid of this God. And you're afraid to give Him your life as a living sacrifice. You're afraid He's going to do something horrible to you. You're afraid He's going to send an African and live with the scorpions and the spiders. That He's going to take everything that's pleasurable from your life. That He's going to just set you up with a terrible, awful life. You really think that He's just kind of a mean sadist up in heaven that's just working, rubbing his hands and licking his chops to get a hold of your life and make you miserable? You think that if you sacrifice your life to Him, He'll just abuse you? If you still think that, ponder Romans 8:32. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" What else does God have to do to prove that He really does love you? He gave His most valuable possession to you. He gave you His Son. What is there left to give? Brethren, God is worthy of our sacrifice to Him. We can trust Him, but He wants everything. He doesn't allow us to hold anything back. He wants it all. He knows what's good for us, and He's already proved that He wants our good. And so now, He beseeches us. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Father, help us to do that. Help us to see Christ, the wonderful Savior,
and in you, a wonderful Father, who has sacrificed all so that we can be saved. And help us to be confident in your goodness and in your protection, and even in the pain that you bring into our lives, that it is for our good. And help us to sacrifice ourselves to you, to give you everything we have and everything we love, so that it all belongs to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.